One of the advantages of being educated in Scotland, at least in a bygone generation, was the exposure to Scottish literature. I remember my English teacher introducing us to Robert Louis Stevenson. How exciting, you might think. There's adventure, piracy, tension, excitement. Would it be Treasure Island or Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Well, no. We were to study The Weir of Hermiston. Now, apparently, according to the critics, it was a masterpiece in the making. You see, there was a problem. Just to the point where the book becomes vaguely interesting, there's an abrupt halt. Sadly, unexpectedly, Robert Louis Stevenson died. So it's an unfinished novel. What a letdown. Leaves you deflated. What's the point of going to all the trouble of reading the book and never know how it finishes? Well, fortunately, he did leave a few clues, which we'll come back to later. But I was reminded recently not so much of an unfinished novel, but an unfinished sermon. Now, at the time, I thought it was finished. Way back in the last millennium, more than 25 years ago, I preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 6, that passage we've just read. And I was at a small church down Bournemouth Way, and I trust I preached it enthusiastically. But at the end of the service, a well-known older retired minister took me aside, and I'll never forget what he said. He said it very kindly, but he said, "Isaiah really felt that woe." And he's referring to verse 5. Isaiah's just seen this incredible vision of God, which we'll look at in a moment, and immediately he cries out, "Woe is me." "Woe is me," he says. He's stunned. Now, what's a woe? Well, it's the very opposite of a blessing. So we might imagine that a vision of God would produce some sort of ecstatic emotion, an overwhelming sense of delight, Isaiah uncontrollably rejoicing. But instead, the prophet cries out, "Woe is me." He's in despair. Now, on that day, all those years ago, I'd clearly missed the impact of that woe. It hadn't come across to the congregation. Now, Isaiah had felt the woe, but I hadn't myself personally, and neither had those who were listening. But that was a turning point in Isaiah's life. He was profoundly and everlastingly changed. But what about those of us who were in that meeting way back in 1995? Did that have any lasting impact on any of us? Well, only God knows. But we need to be confident, because this is his word. This is the living word of the living God. So it's not inconsequential. Martin Luther, I love the way he puts it. He says, God's word's alive. It has arms and legs. It comes running after you, and it takes hold of us, and it tears us apart so that we can see into the very depths of our being. And of course, there's that wonderful promise in Isaiah 55, verse 1, that God's word will not return empty. It shall accomplish what God purposes. So we have great confidence in God's word, and we're here to meet Jesus. That's why we've gathered. So what happened to Isaiah all those years ago, around 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died, was very similar to what we should be experiencing, because we're told that he saw Jesus' glory. John 12, verse 41. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And note that word glory. These verses are all about God's glory. He's unimaginably glorious. And the essence of his glory is his holiness. So let's see what happened that day. And will we, like Isaiah, will we see that glory as we look at these verses in Isaiah chapter 6? And how are we going to respond? Like Isaiah, will we feel the woe? Will we be profoundly changed? That surely must be our prayer. Open my eyes, O Lord. Flood me with your light, and overwhelm me with a sense of your presence. Now somehow Isaiah finds himself peering into the heavenly temple. He's probably at the door looking in, and he sees, he hears, and he feels. So what does he see? The Lord sitting on a throne. It's way above him. It's high and lifted up. He just catches the peripheral details. What did you see, Isaiah? Well, there's this throne. It's stunningly magnificent. And what else did you see? Well, I saw the hem of his robe. Just the hem. Well, yes, because the hem filled the temple. So great is the Lord that the very hem of his robe is all encompassing. And Isaiah, I guess, is on the ground, his face on the ground. But he looks up, he sees these seraphim, these fiery angelic beings. And it's staggering. These are God's purest created beings surrounding the throne. Now, what can we say about them? Well, if you read these verses, one person's described them as all wings and voice. They've got these six wings. Why did God give them six wings, do you think? Because it's absolutely essential. In our environment, two legs, two arms, they'll suffice for us. They're just fine. We wouldn't really want any more. And if God wanted us to fly, I guess he'd probably give us two wings. But those seraphim, they needed all of their six wings because they're in an altogether different environment from what we are. They're in the immediate presence of pure perfection. So these seraphim are sinless beings. They have no shame, no guilt, no defilement to hide. And yet, we're told they cover themselves up. They needed those two wings to hide their faces. Pure as they were, God's infinite perfection would overwhelm them. Now, can we grasp that? God is so gloriously perfect and pure that even these sinless seraphs must cover their faces in his presence. But why do they cover their feet? That's a good question. I looked up all the commentators to see why do they cover their feet. And lots of them have vaguely convincing suggestions. I like Matthias best. This is what he says. What do we use our feet for? To walk, to set the direction of our lives. But these seraphim, by covering their feet, are saying, in the presence of God, they're saying, not my way, but your way. It's your way alone I choose. And that's why these other two wings are so important. They're ready to fly at a moment, at moment's bidding. So they don't cover their ears, they hear God's command and act. Now, here's a question. How seraph-like are you as you worship God? It's a good question, because they live for God's glory. They're expectant, enthusiastic, absolutely dedicated to Almighty God. They never stop praising him. Isaiah not only saw, but he also heard, didn't he? What was the message he heard? There's like two great choirs. They sing back and forth, repeating the words, delighting and exulting in these wonderful, incredible words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I think that's probably the ultimate truth about God. Holy, holy, holy. He's absolutely distinct. And for Isaiah, it was totally transformational. God's holiness meant everything to him. Because as we read through the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, over and over again, what do we read? He writes of the Holy One of Israel. So is that you? Have you seen something, anything of that incredible holiness of God? If there's a spectrum, where are you? Isaiah is here, maybe. Many of us, I guess, are way down here. We need to see more of God's holiness. I'm convinced the more holiness we see, the more blessed we'll be. But Isaiah not only saw and heard, he felt. Verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah felt that the tangible presence of God. Everything was shaking. When God comes near, things happen. We sometimes sing, I don't know, I guess you sing this, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again, that men may see and come with reverent fear to the living God. Is that really our prayer? Shake the earth again so men will see and come with reverent fear. I guess it'd be more terror if God arose and shook the earth than reverent fear. But that's what we long for, don't we? That God will move because he comes in awesome power. Isaiah is just in the vicinity of God and everything is shaking. There's smoke everywhere. He's just about hanging on in there. I expect some of you have experienced this more than I have, but I remember once, must have had some sort of ear infection, and the whole world seemed to shake. Everything seemed to give way, and I couldn't keep my balance. All I could do was hang on to the door as everything around me seemed to move. I couldn't keep myself upright. Remember Mount Sinai? Sinai was completely covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, Exodus 19, verse 18, and its smoke went up like the smoke of a great furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. Because when God descends, things happen. The earth shakes, the mountains tremble. David puts it in Psalm 18 like this. He says, when God arises in majestic power, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked. So we mustn't ever underestimate the awesome power of Almighty God. But here's the key point, I think. It wasn't God's power, but was God's holiness that was Isaiah's undoing. Here's this man, he's standing before God. I guess he's average height, average strength, average physical ability. Now, compared to God, Isaiah is utterly powerless. He's inconsequential, no match for the Almighty. But he is a prophet, so that must count for something. He's a believer. He's witnessed for God. He's experienced something of God. How do we know that? Well, from chapter 1, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah's ministry started in the days of King Uzziah. And this vision, verse 6, is in the year that King Uzziah died. And the clear implication, as far as I can tell, is that Isaiah had already died. It was a monumental turning point in the life of the nation. Judah, at that time, rapidly went downhill. At the same time, Assyria was becoming more and more rampant than the neighbouring superpower. So it was a critical period in Judah's history when God reaches out to Isaiah. He overwhelms him with his presence and then he redirects his ministry. Now, not everybody sees it quite like that, but I don't think we can escape the conclusion that Isaiah had already met God. This is not the first encounter he's had. He knows a great deal. He's experienced God's truth. He's already a prophet. And so Isaiah might physically be an average sort of person, but spiritually, well, I'd rank him as far above average. But what happens when that man encounters God? We just need to grasp the significance of those words. Holy, holy, holy. Why the repetition? Why the seraphim keep on repeating holy, holy, holy? God is thrice holy. Well, in the Hebrew, if they put holy, holy, that itself would indicate most holy. It's like a superlative. It's the holiest. But this, as one of the commentators describes it, this is a super superlative. We've ratcheted up an extra degree. God is not just supremely holy, holy, holy. He's holy, 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 infinitely beyond us. He's incomprehensibly holy to the highest degree of purity. So we've got to take stock. Isaiah cries out woe, not primarily because of his frail humanity, but because of his sinfulness. It is uncleanness before God that crushes him. Oswald, one of the commentators, puts it like this. He says, it's much more than simply the finite, the mortal, the incomplete. That's us, finite, mortal, incomplete, exposed to the infinite, the eternal and self-consistent God. No, the problem is a much deeper level. It's not simply weakness in the presence of power. It's impurity. Impurity in the presence of absolute holiness. And Isaiah cries out, woe. Now, he knew what the word meant. He'd already used it in the first five chapters, I think about eight times. For example, there's the verse where he calls, woe to the wicked. And then these stunning words, I think. So many people mockingly and they twist God's truth. They turn it upside down. And Isaiah says to them, and he could say to them, to our generation so easily, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So Isaiah has already called out God's woes upon these people, but now he turns the word upon himself. Some English versions, it says, woe to me. The full focus of that woe is directed on Isaiah. And he knows what it means. I think the ESV is slightly anemic at this point. They say, for I'm lost. Other translations have, for I'm destroyed. Woe is me, for I'm destroyed. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I'm doomed. Isaiah's problem is his impurity. He's unclean. He's a man of unclean lips. And that's where his uncleanness burned most fiercely in his conscience. He saw his mouth, the gateway from his heart, as a foul cesspit of impurity. Now, compared to other people, he's very respectable and upright. He's righteous. But in God's presence, that man falls apart. He's dissolved, as Luther translates it. He's utterly overwhelmed, dismantled, and undone. So he mustn't underplay the woe. Once Isaiah had truly seen God, his eyes had been opened to God's holiness, he'd seen God in his purity and perfection, then his sinfulness overwhelms him. One commentator puts this, he felt the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare not go. So this great wave of horror overwhelmed him. Now, have you ever felt like that? I was trying to think to my personal experience. I think I felt one or two drops of mild horror when you suddenly replied to somebody on an email and suddenly thought, I hope I didn't press reply all, because it certainly wasn't meant for everybody else. Or you suddenly see the police van with the speed camera and you think, oh no, how fast was I going? And you're momentarily think, oh dear. But that's nothing like that. I think what a nearer situation would be the person who's just been taking their very last selfie. He's right at the edge of a cliff and he wants the most dramatic photo. So he leans out further and further and he's getting better and better, more and more spectacular photo. But many people in that situation have died because at some point they must have realized in great alarm there's no going back. The awful realization you'd gone one centimeter or millimeter too far and the end is nigh. That's the kind of horror that Isaiah must have felt. Woe is me, I'm done, I'm dissolved, I'm utterly ruined. But God was so merciful. He deals with him in grace and love and kindness, verses 6 and 7. We read there that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he'd taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So God removes Isaiah's guilt. It's wonderful. He's purged and purified, cleansed and forgiven. Now, the coal didn't do it. It's a picture of something far more wonderful. The burning coal was taken from the altar. So it speaks of sacrifice. A substitute has died. And ultimately, of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus and the cross. Now, once we've begun to appreciate the magnitude of the problem, if we've seen God in his perfection, we've seen our uncleanness, then there can be no quick fix. There's no fudging of God's justice and holiness and righteousness to somehow excuse our behaviour. Something monumental has to happen. Someone has to bear the woe. And that someone is Jesus. He's the only one who can bear the woe, unless we face it ourselves. Now, that's our prerogative, isn't it? We can sustain the woe ourselves, the eternal horror, the terror, the unending misery. I don't want Jesus. And yet he's done it all. He faced the searing pain. He bore that crushing horror. Jesus really felt that woe. He felt that woe for Isaiah, and he's felt that woe for so many of us. And he can feel that woe for all of us. But we mustn't delay. You mustn't ever reject Christ's sacrifice. It's a gift of love. Remember the Weir of Hermiston I was talking about right at the very beginning, Robert Louis Stevenson's unfinished novel. Well, people surmise that due to some horrific set of circumstances, the hero of the book, the son of a judge, finds himself condemned to death by his own father. What a horrible situation. Now, it's a story, and I believe the son would have escaped. But for Jesus, there's no escape, was there? It wasn't possible. He had to face the cup of God's wrath. He had to drain even to the last dark drop. The wrath of the Father, in perfect justice, fell mercilessly and relentlessly and inexorably upon his dearly loved Son, because Jesus was taking our woe, taking our place, dying our death, so that we can be everlastingly blessed. So here's the challenge. Will you despise that love? Or dismiss Christ's sacrifice? Ignore his mercy? Because you can. It's your prerogative, isn't it? You can face that woe yourself. Somewhere near the end of the first century AD. Now, Jesus had long since returned to heaven. The price is paid, the victory is accomplished. Perhaps the Apostle John might still have been alive, I don't know, when someone penned the Didache. It was an early church manual of faith and practice. And here's the first sentence. I was struck by this. In a most understated way, it begins with a fundamental truth. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between these two ways. Now that blew my mind, because how can those words, there is a great difference between those two ways, begin in any remote way to do justice to the situation? It's life or death, everlasting blessedness or eternal ruin. So it's far more than just a great difference. It's immeasurably great. And yet the way of life is freely available because Jesus took our woe. There's a problem. Did you notice something shocking in these verses? Isaiah receives this commission, verse 10. Well, verse 9 as well, but verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, would you accept that commission? Here am I, send me. Because Isaiah is to preach for all he's worth. He's to teach, exhort, encourage. And what's going to happen? The vast majority of people won't respond. They're going to get harder, more resistant, blinded, deaf, dull, unwilling to receive mercy. So what do you make of that? It wasn't that Isaiah was going to make the teaching difficult. The people were simply determined to resist. God gave them everything, and yet they didn't want it. They hardened their hearts, and so eventually God hardens their hearts. Same thing happened 700 years later when Jesus was on this earth. There's a very striking verse, John 8:45. I'd always misread this verse. It says there, because Jesus told them the truth, they wouldn't believe. What's going on? Jesus is in the middle of a back and forth with the religious leaders and the people, and he says to them, John 8:45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. I always just kind of read it as, although, that Jesus was explaining, although I tell the truth, you do not believe me. It's much stronger than that. It's deeper. The natural person hates the truth. I was trying to find out about this man, William Seward, and he was treated with such contempt. People hate the truth in those days, in our day, many days, in Jesus' day. Someone used this illustration. It's the middle of the night. You're a farmer. You go out to visit your barn, and suddenly the pitch blackness is illuminated with your light. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, the person describing the situation says, all the unclean creatures of darkness, the rats and the mice, they flee from the light. They scatter into the dark corners. But creatures of the light, the birds, etc., will fly to the light. Now, is that what happens when Jesus, the light of the world, appears? Well, one of the E.J. Young says, he describes that illustration as woefully inadequate because all the people love the darkness. In the presence of light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, they fly into deeper darkness. So our uncleanness can only dissolve in the presence of purity. That's what these verses are teaching. There's an infinite chasm between God's transcendent holiness and our human sinfulness. You mustn't forget that woe. I'm undone, destroyed, totally lost. But here's the good news, God's grace. God wonderfully showed mercy to Isaiah. That woe transfixed him. He was undone, but God moved in grace. Jesus took the woe. Now, the one thing none of us ever wants, or none of us should ever want, is justice. Because if God is just, we'll be condemned. But God comes forth in grace, amazing, abundant, inexhaustibly wonderful grace. But you can't just take it for granted. God will give me grace as a right. No, the only right we have is for justice. So verses 9 to 13, they make solemn reading, except for the last few words. There will be, well, we're told, there will be a remnant, and even that will be laid waste. Only the stump will remain. There's a smidgen of life, and yet there's hope. It reminds me of chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Because Jesus the Messiah will come. He'll bring hope and life and transform everything. And one of the commentators puts it like this. He says, hope is the unexpected fringe attached to the garment of doom. These are words of doom, but there's that unexpected hope right in the last few words of chapter 6. So we draw to a conclusion. What does it mean for the Christian? You've received God's grace. You've taken hold of that fringe of hope. You know you're forgiven. You're filled with joy inexpressible. Well, I sometimes sing that to my mind, in my mind, those words, no, not despairingly come I to thee. No, not distrustingly bend I the knee. Sin has come over me, yet is this still my plea? Jesus died. We know that. We know we're sinned, but we know we're forgiven. Wonderfully transformed. Bonner, who wrote those words, said he recognized, like Isaiah, he was a man of unclean lips, but he wasn't in hopeless despair at all, because meeting Jesus profoundly changes our lives. But we need to see more of his holiness. This is an upright man, Isaiah, meets God and he's ratcheted up. Things change in his life. Derek Thomas explains that what happened that day was a deepening of everything Isaiah already knew about God. Sinclair Ferguson says there's a direct relationship between this devastating sense of God's holiness and the quality of our Christian service. In other words, I was trying to suggest earlier on, we need to move up the scale. We need to see more of God's holiness, so much more. Remember Job? He's a good example. There was none like him in all the earth. But he had to see more, didn't he? He had to see more of God before he was able to say, "Now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." These people, they saw God. Their lives were changed. They saw God in his holiness and his purity and his perfections. That's what we need to see. And I wanted to conclude with an example of some Christian, perhaps someone who's still alive or around in recent years. And I kept thinking of loads of examples, but I couldn't latch on to anyone because I think, well, you could give an example of someone and then not know certain things about their lives. I don't know. But suddenly I saw this photo, and it was my mother-in-law, and she was playing hymns at a keyboard. And underneath there was this caption, this lovely picture of her playing her hymns at the keyboard, and it said, "Remember me happy." And this lovely picture was on a very sad place because it was at the order of service for a funeral. And I don't think, I was looking at those words, and I don't think she probably would have chosen them. I think she probably would have chosen, "Remember me holy." Because that's how I remember her, certainly towards the end of her life. And remember around the bed, and everybody was saying how wonderful she was. She's been so kind to them and helped them and done all these amazing things. And she just dismissed all that. She said, "I want to see Jesus." It's all she thought about. And I got the impression that she'd seen, had this new vision of Christ. She'd seen something more in the last, as she suffered towards the end, she'd seen Jesus. And she was changed. She was only interested in God, in his holiness. "Remember me holy," I think she would have said. And yet, strangely, I think those words, "remember me happy," are probably very appropriate. Because I'm sure that the more holy we are, the more happy we are. And that's where we need to get as Christians. We need to move up that scale. We need to see something of what Isaiah saw. He saw and he felt that woe. He saw the holiness of God and he was completely changed. That's our great longing. So where are you? How holy do you want to be? We started with an unfinished sermon. In fact, I reckon every sermon is unfinished. This one's done now, but it's not finished. And it won't be finished until we truly live out the implications of this wonderful vision that Isaiah saw.